This is talk 9 in the series on the Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And I've been going through the 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit, and which come from 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 11. And what we're going to do just now is number 8, and that is the gift of tongues. Now the gift of tongues falls into two types, private and public. So we need to look at both. And we need to remember when we're speaking of the gift of tongues that we might be talking of either one or other of these things. And remember that. So there are private tongues, which are just purely for your own personal use when you're alone. With that gift, you can then pray on your own in tongues. And that means to pray in the Spirit. The Bible calls it praying in the Spirit. Now doing that will strengthen and edify you. It will uplift you, encourage you, inform you, help you in various ways. And it's also a means by which God can put prayers into your mouth that you don't even know you're praying. And I mentioned it, I think, a few weeks ago. You could be praying for some chap in China who's in danger, or for some woman that's terribly distressed in, you know, South America. You don't even know it. And God is using you to pray for that situation. So that's one thing. But also, praying in the Spirit or praying in tongues builds you up. It builds you up in your inner man, in your spirit, in your own self, in your own spirit. Your new man is strengthened by it. Now you can't understand with your mind what you're saying, but the point is that God understands you, and quite possibly your own spirit is accepting and endorsing and receiving it, certainly being strengthened and built up by it. Now you can use tongues therefore in private, in your own devotional time, and you'll feel better for it. But also just use tongues as you go about your day. It's a way of praying as you enter a situation. If you don't know what to pray about, you pray in tongues. You can just pray in tongues any time. And so that's one reason why Apostle Paul said that he spoke in tongues more than any of the people in Corinth, and more than all of them. And so he says, Chris, you want to read out 1 Corinthians 14:18.
I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all.
Now then, what does Paul mean exactly by that? What he's saying is that he speaks in tongues in private more than any other individual in Corinth. He's not saying he speaks in tongues more than everybody in Corinth put together, or everybody anywhere put together. He's meaning I speak in tongues more than any of you individuals do. He's not boasting, he's just telling them. And he's telling them that, why? Because he wants them to know it's important. Paul is an example to us of what to do. And I can't think of any other person really who presents themselves as an example of what we should be other than Paul. Nobody else would have the temerity to do it. You wouldn't do it, you wouldn't stand up and say, I'm an example of what a Christian should be. I wouldn't dare say it. I'd feel silly. Now Paul could say that without feeling or sounding silly, because he's, in my opinion anyway, the greatest man that ever walked the earth after Jesus. So he can say, this is what I do. Imitate me. Be like me. And this is one of the ways in which we're to be like him, to imitate him. But I also clarify that point when I said he means he speaks more than any individual in Corinth. He doesn't mean more than all of them put together. Now why do I say that? Because I've heard people suggest that what Paul meant was that the people at Corinth don't speak in tongues and hardly ever speak in tongues, and as if this was therefore making it right for you not to speak in tongues, because look, I want to be like the people in Corinth who hardly ever spoke in tongues, because look, all of them put together spoke in tongues less than Paul, so I'm quite within my rights not to speak in tongues, not to bother, because most people don't bother, it's just Paul that did. Do you see? Now that would be to spectacularly goof up this verse and misunderstand entirely what he's saying. He's encouraging you to speak in tongues, he's not encouraging you not to. And the thing is, when people speak in those terms, they're looking for a justification for them not doing something. You know, it's easy, isn't it, to think of a justification why you shouldn't do a thing. And that's one of the more imaginative excuses that people use for why they don't need to and why they shouldn't and why they're quite right not to speak in tongues. Because if you speak of these things, people will feel threatened. It's hard to speak about anything in Christianity without making somebody feel threatened about it. Because you're effectively saying there's something wrong with them. And that person can either say, hey, you're saying there's something wrong with me, let me understand better so I can change and realise what might be wrong with me. Or the person could say, I'm not having anybody saying there's something wrong with me. No way, I'm going to not accept that. I'm going to think of a reason why there isn't anything wrong with me. Do you see? And that would be an example of that. So the right way to look at this is that we're to follow Paul's example and use the gift of tongues regularly and extensively. Not that we should avoid doing so, least of all ban people from doing so. Well, we know that because Paul actually tells the Corinthians directly that he wishes they would all speak in tongues and also that they would all prophesy. Now clearly that has to mean also that they didn't all do so, or he wouldn't have said it. There were people at Corinth who were not speaking in tongues, just as there are people in where we live and in our country that are not speaking in tongues, just like Corinth. But what's the point? Paul wishes that they would. Now is it just that Paul wants people in Corinth to speak in tongues? Moreover, he says he wants them all to. Why does Paul want all the people in Corinth to speak in tongues, but he doesn't mind what people do in Birmingham or Nottingham or London? He's quite happy for them not to. Does that make any sense at all to think in those terms? So, the fact is that you can't use any of what Paul says as an argument against speaking in tongues or prophesying or anything else. Because Paul clearly says that he wishes they would all do so. Chris, if you could read out 1 Corinthians 14:5.
Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying.
That's good. So, that leads us on actually, that which Paul just said then, to talking about public tongues, because another form of the gift of tongues is when that gift is used for public use. Now that, it's good in a church meeting, but not necessarily just in a church meeting, where there's a group of believers gathered together. Because we need to get away from thinking, I mentioned this last week, that these gifts are for using in church meetings or in church buildings. They're not, they're for using wherever you are. You could be on the top of the Eiffel Tower. You could be anywhere you want. You could be at work. You could be shopping. You could be with your family. You could be anywhere. The spiritual gifts are for using wherever you are, with whoever you're with. Not just in church meetings or in church buildings. But this one, public tongues, by definition, is when you are in a place that is public. Ordinarily, that might well be a church meeting. It doesn't have to be. It could just be where there is a group of believers gathered together, which might not necessarily be a church meeting or a Sunday meeting or whatever. So if that does happen, though, if there are to be public utterances in tongues where people... What does that mean? Someone just speaks out loud in tongues in that gathering or whatever it is, a public meeting, a prayer meeting or a church meeting, or it's a meeting of any kind, and they do so. Now, if they're to do so, Paul gives us some guidance. It shouldn't be more than two or three people who do this, and they should do it one at a time. But also, he's telling us that when they do, the person who gives a public utterance in tongues should then pause and allow what's been said to be interpreted by somebody. Now, that could either be by them themselves, they could do it, no problem with that, or it could be by someone else. And that message in tongues, if it's done publicly, needs to be interpreted. So someone will give an interpretation of what's been said. And when a public utterance is given in tongues, it will be something directed from the person towards God. So whoever was giving that will be speaking from themselves towards God in some manner. And then tongues, therefore, enables us to address God more fluently. So it won't be a message from God to us, though other things could be referred to within it. So it could be someone praying about something, or speaking to God, or praising him, or honouring him, or worshipping him, or saying something about him or to him, or speaking to him about something, and so on. That's how it would be. But the point is that because this is a gift that's used in public, there need to be sensible rules as to how it's used, because you are by definition in public, and therefore it needs to be handled properly. So the rules are one at a time, no more than two or three, and it must be interpreted. And that's how it should be done. So let's move on to the ninth gift, which is the very gift we've just been alluding to, the gift of interpretation of tongues. And so what does that mean? It's a gift whereby an individual is given understanding in their own language of what has just been said, either by themselves or by someone else who was speaking publicly in tongues. So God gives understanding, and then the person interprets it in ordinary speech in their own language so that they can all understand it. Now when that happens, it's not a translation. So if someone speaks away in tongues, it doesn't mean that you'll give a translation of what's said. So someone might speak in tongues and speak at some length and give, and then the interpretation will be short, or vice versa. They might say something short, the interpretation's long. It's an interpretation of what's being said. It's not a translation of what's being said. So that's important. So there's a God wants to use that person to interpret. So that person will frequently interpret in a manner that's consistent with their own character, personality, and so on. And they'll speak in a manner that's as they would speak, in their own language. But the point is that everyone will then understand what was said, the import of what was said, the essence of what was said. Not necessarily a direct, full, literal, complete translation. Now, this gift of interpreting should always be used whenever public tongues are used. Okay. And that means then, really, for tongues to be used publicly, there needs to be wisdom on the part of those who want to use tongues publicly. They need to make sure that there are mature people listening and present who are willing and able to speak up and to challenge what's being said, and who can interpret. Either they themselves can, or they know someone else can, or they think someone else can. And also, it's a good idea to, before speaking publicly in tongues, to know, to be sure that there are mature people present, rather than just speaking in tongues in front of a bunch of new believers or immature, inexperienced people. And it's important that folk are present, because that prevents false interpretations being given. So even when interpreting, it's good that there should be mature people present, because they can prevent false interpretations being given. And how will we know if something's false? Well, it may be that the other person also has the gift of interpretation. They know what it meant. They didn't interpret, but someone else did, but they know that it was done rightly or wrongly. And how else would we know? If it departs from Scripture, if it says or includes something that isn't biblical, that won't be the right interpretation. So, and likewise, if it's unbiblical or improper in some way, incorrect, that won't have been, if the original message in tongues was unbiblical, it wasn't right either. Which is why we need to know the whole Bible. That's why we need to have a wide and deep, broad knowledge. Okay, so that's the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I've done all nine now. Let me move on to look at this rather vexed question. What should be the manner in which we receive or are baptized in or are filled with the Holy Spirit, or have the Holy Spirit fall upon us? These various phrases that we've seen being used in the Bible. What should be the manner in which this happens? That is, should it be a distinct and noticeable experience, or is it valid for it to be imperceptible, silent, something you wouldn't notice? Well, that's the question before us. Well, how will we answer that? The Bible doesn't actually say the answer to that question is, and then gives you an answer. So how would we answer this question? Primarily by looking at what people actually did in the book of Acts and in the letters. What did they actually do? What was their experience? The Bible isn't as systematic or as prescriptive as you would wish it to be if you're looking for systematic theology and an understanding that's really clear. The Bible can be frustrating at times because God has chosen not to be systematic, not to be as prescriptive, as clear as you would wish. But what he has done is given us multiple examples of how people received or were baptized in or filled with the Holy Spirit, and then you can then see for yourself what happened to them. Now, that's a less prescriptive way of doing it. If I was writing the Bible, I would have gone for a more systematic approach. I'd have said, now, I'm going to break this down into headings with definitions, lots of express statements. That's not how God chose to do it. There are plenty of those in the Bible, but there are plenty of things in the Bible that are not like that. Now, that is how he chose to do it. And so, in part, why? Why did he do this? But in part, it's because it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. You are meant to dig, get your shovel out and dig down deep, 20, 30, 40 feet, maybe 60 metres, maybe 100 metres down to get the answer. And if you dig down, you'll find the answer. But God won't put all the answers on the surface, nicely cut coal that's just there to be taken from the surface. He puts some coal on the surface, some of the coal is right down deep, and you have to go down to fetch it. This would be a little more like that. You've got to go down several meters to get this answer. And I think you get it from looking at the entirety of the New Testament, in particular the book of Acts, and say to yourself, what happened to them? What did they do? And you also need to have this realization. What happened in the book of Acts is meant to be what we do. Now, that's a controversial statement, because many would say it's not. They'll say, oh no, the book of Acts is not prescriptive. You can't get doctrine from it. I mentioned this, I think, on the very first talk. You can't get doctrine from the book of Acts. Well, you can. Of course you can. You can get doctrine from anywhere. You can get practice from anywhere. You can get instruction and guidance and information from anywhere in the Bible, including the book of Acts. And so if you are going to form a view as to how ought this to be, what ought to happen? Well, wouldn't it be wiser to look at what happened to those people then, and what happened to them, and how did they deal with things? What was it like for them? And let that be at the very least your starting point in reaching a conclusion as to what ought to happen to you. Wouldn't that be wiser than saying, no, I'm just going to go by what happens in our denomination. I'm going to go by what happens in St. Didgeridoo's church in my village where I live. And, you know, because what happens in our church is the right way. And I know that our minister or pastor or leaders or whatever can be trusted, and the way we go about things is obviously right. So I'm going to look at what happens in our church, and that's going to be the right way. And I'm not going to be, you know, find it that I've got to follow what people did in the book of Acts, because that's not prescriptive. I don't have to follow that. I follow what happens in my church. Now, do you see the logical inconsistency there? If what happens in the book of Acts is not prescriptive and you don't have to follow it, well, why do you follow what goes on in your church? Do you see how there's a non-reciprocity there? It's assumed that you must follow what goes on in your denomination, but you don't have to follow what Paul and Peter and John and others did. Can you see that a smidgen of illogicality in that? So it's quite safe to ignore what the apostles did, but it's an absolute no-no to ignore what the leaders of St. Didgeridoo's church in your little village do. They absolutely must be followed, because what they do is absolutely spot on. That's sounding a touch illogical, isn't it? So So anyway, my submission to you is this. Don't be guided or in any kind of prescriptive way by what they do in such so-and-so's church in such a village, or your denomination, whatever that might be. Be guided by what they did in the book of Acts. Follow as much as you can, bearing in mind, of course, that God also allows a degree of latitude and freedom. You know, the book of Acts allows a degree of variation. We see that in one or two places, for example with Cornelius. Cornelius didn't fit into the pattern. So Cornelius's experience doesn't match what I'm saying, that we should follow the book of Acts. In the Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit doesn't agree with what I've just said, and he doesn't follow the book of Acts, does he? He does something differently, because he's free to. So subject to that caveat that there is a need to allow the Holy Spirit to do things differently, which he will do. He did then, he will now. You can't say everybody must be like this. That would be going far too far in the direction of being prescriptive. But just because it's wrong to go to the North Pole doesn't make it right to go to the South Pole, does it? So it's wrong to go to the North Pole and say, listen, everybody must do exactly this. I'm going to write it down now. Here are my conclusions from the book of Acts. You must all do this. And it must happen like this for all of you. Every single one of you must do this and experience this and have this. That would be wrong. That would be overly prescriptive. But it doesn't follow that then the right stance is to be completely non-prescriptive and say, no, don't follow at all what they did in the book of Acts. Totally ignore what they did. Absolutely put it out of your mind altogether. Completely forget what Paul and Peter and everybody did. Just forget about it. Just go by what your denomination does today. Now that's what I'm calling the South Pole. Now most people, in forming their theology and their practice of how the baptism in the Holy Spirit, what it is, how it works, how it should be, most people are much nearer the South Pole than the North Pole. Hardly anybody's near the North Pole. And I'm not suggesting that you be at the North Pole in my little analogy. But you certainly should be nowhere near the South Pole. So there is room for latitude, leeway, variation. God will handle you differently from him, and him differently from her, and her differently from her. Because he'll take account of your personality, your circumstances, your situation. God gave me a Cornelius experience, didn't he? I was in Acts chapter 10, baptism in the Holy Spirit. I hadn't been baptized in water. That's not the right way. Because God needed to step in and help me, and he thought, this chap needs a variation because he's a bit of a basket case. I need to step in and do something a little differently. But that's not to say that how it happened for me is how it should have been. What happened for me is how it was. But it doesn't mean how it should have been. And are you getting my point about not the North Pole, certainly not the South Pole? So what do? We're north of the equator when we're going to be following the book of Acts as closely as we can without being dogmatic, rigid, absolute, or creating absolutes. And we must be like this. Because the book of Acts won't let you form an absolute. Because Cornelius himself steps in to stop you doing that, didn't he? But subject to that proviso, you can form quite a lot of understanding of how things were done and say, right, broadly speaking, I want to fit in. And then we can say this, broadly speaking, the baptism in the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts is not presented as something quiet, unnoticeable, imperceptible, you'd barely notice, you know. That's not how it's done. That's not how it's presented. Even look at the language used. Had the Holy Spirit fallen upon them? Because the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon them. It doesn't say because the Holy Spirit had not yet quietly and imperceptibly been received by them. No, it says and the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon them. Why does it say things like filled with, baptized in? See, these are active sounding words, aren't they? To be baptized in is to be submerged in. To be filled with is to be filled with. To have the Holy Spirit fall upon you is an active, noticeable sounding phrase, isn't it? None of those things sound quiet and imperceptible. So, what I'm saying to you is that when you receive the Holy Spirit, when you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, you should be able to tell. I'm not making that a North Pole absolute statement of absolute fact. But broadly speaking, you should know about it. You should be able to say, yes, that's happened. God doesn't want you being left in doubt about it. So when we have received the Holy Spirit, when we've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, there should generally be a clear sign that that's happened. You should be able to tell immediately, because you can now speak in tongues, and you do so. Or you should be able to operate in one or more of the other spiritual gifts. Though probably not all of them. But some of them, at least one of them, you can begin to do so. And those other gifts might not necessarily come immediately, but some of them could come immediately. For example, prophecy or interpretation may come immediately. Others may come later. Some may come as and when we need them, just ad hoc. You know, on a certain day you get the gift of faith, and you don't get the gift of faith again for quite a while, and then you get it again. You know, that's how this can work. Other gifts might be much more regular and general, like the gift of prophecy. You might begin to prophesy regularly. Or interpretation of tongues, you might do that regularly. Other things less so. Basically, there is variation and flexibility, but there are also models and patterns. This is the point. So, you will notice, if you've received, I noticed for sure, that I had received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It was unmistakable. And I've seen other people, many other people today, not just in the book of Acts, for whom it's been unmistakable. Now, some have suggested to me when I've spoken on this that I'm being too dogmatic in suggesting that most people can and should speak in tongues. And the argument is put to me that there are some people who cannot and do not speak in tongues, but nevertheless they're genuine Christians and have received the Holy Spirit or been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I wouldn't necessarily argue with that. I'm not saying that everybody must speak in tongues. Because we know that everybody doesn't speak in tongues, because the Bible tells us that everybody doesn't speak in tongues. Paul himself tells us that they don't. Paul says that they don't all speak in tongues. But before you run away with that, remember that he also says that he wishes that they would. You see? So, but I think, so far as I can tell anything, and I don't claim to be the prophet Elijah, I don't claim to know everything, but I believe I know many excellent Christians and mature disciples who've never operated in any spiritual gifts, as far as they know, or as far as I know. Many of those people are my friends, and I know them. Some of them don't believe the gifts of the Holy Spirit offered today. They don't believe in them at all. Their theology is that these things are not for today. They don't believe that they can happen. So, the real question then is, well, what are such people? What are they? Those people I mentioned that don't believe the gifts of today, or who've never operated in them. Are they real Christians? Are they saved? Now, I see no basis at all to deny that someone is justified and forgiven just because they haven't received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that. There's no reason to say that. It's not the issue. That's not the issue. The issue is this, it's whether they've completed the biblical process of becoming a Christian. And have they gone about it in the right manner, in a biblical manner, in an optimal manner, in the right way to go about it? That's the question. In other words, have they been competently or incompetently delivered by the midwife who assisted them at their spiritual birth? Most of us have had some kind of midwife involved in our spiritual birth at some point. Either before or during the time when we're born again. It might be that someone was helping us beforehand, but then we're saved on our own. Or it might be that someone's with us when we are converted, when we repent and believe. Now, I've put this into a kind of form of an analogy here. If you think of it in these terms, if a natural birth of an actual human baby in a hospital is handled well, And if the child isn't damaged or deprived of oxygen or in some other way damaged by the birth process, then it will thrive and grow from that point on. It'll develop in the right way. It'll grow in weight and it'll grow in every way and become more lively, and it'll begin to do the things that babies are meant to do at the stages that they reach. Because it was born properly. Nothing was damaged or impaired in the birth event. But what if things are not handled well at the hospital? What if the midwife is incompetent? It's possible for a child to be seriously and even permanently damaged and rendered incapable of growing or developing as it should, in the way it ought to. So you could find 6 months later, that child could still be weighing 7 pounds in weight. Its arms and legs may not be functioning as they should. So, That might have been, for example, if there was some problem with oxygen deprivation or something like that in the birth process. But let me develop this analogy a little further. What if after the birth, let's imagine the birth has happened and it's gone okay. What about then? Well, after the birth, how did God design the birth process and the human mother and everything? What's meant to happen after the birth? The baby is meant to receive colostrum from the mother. Now, what if the advisor or midwife believes that breast milk is not needed and that bottle milk will suffice? What if the midwife or whoever says that? In that case, the baby will not receive colostrum in the first feeds after it's born. Okay, what's the significance of that? Well, it won't receive the boost to its immunity that it would have received if it had received colostrum from the mother. And it's a special substance that gives the baby a whole bunch of, effectively, the mother's resistance to a whole bunch of diseases that the mother's resistant to. And the baby gets that resistance just after birth. And it's what God designed to happen. And God wants every human baby to receive that boost to its immune system in the first feeds or one or two feeds after it's born. Now, in my little analogy, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit after you have been born as a Christian is a little bit like receiving colostrum. It's an extra step that's meant to happen to you, that's meant to benefit you, that's meant to strengthen you, that's meant to enable you to go forward and grow and develop in the right way. But looking back at our analogy of the child, what would we say if a child has been starved of oxygen in the birth process? Or what would we say about a child that didn't get colostrum? Would we say it's not a baby? Would we say it's not a human being? Would we say it's never been born? We don't recognize that it's been born. We don't recognize this as a child because it didn't receive colostrum. We don't recognize this as a child because it's been brain damaged by oxygen deprivation. Therefore, we don't believe this child has been born and is not a human being. No one would say that, would they? Not if they had any sense. Well, there'd be no reason to say any of those things. But what would we say? We'd say that the negligence or the wrong advice of the hospital at the birth stage has damaged that baby. At the very least, it's been deprived of crucially important boost to its immune system, which it was meant to receive. And it would have received if it had been born in the right way and had the right immediate steps being taken after birth. So if that child got an infection later, that child might get an infection to which it wouldn't have succumbed if it had received colostrum as God intended. So does that analogy make sense to people? Mm-hmm. So I'm seeking to draw a comparison between these things, because the trouble is, if you talk about the Holy Spirit, if you talk about salvation, people feel desperately threatened. You're attacking them, you're threatening them, you're criticizing them, you're trying to say they're not valid, you're trying to say I'm not a real Christian, you're trying to attack me. No, not at all. All I'm trying to do, I'm not attacking anybody, I'm not attacking people who have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, not accusing them of not being real Christians or of not being saved or not being forgiven. Well, what's my aim then? What am I doing? I'm simply trying to describe and explain the process of becoming a Christian as accurately and biblically as I can, and not to leave anything out. Just to say what the Bible says and do what the Bible does and point out what they did I didn't write the book of Acts. I mean, sometimes I feel as if I'm being accused of having written it, and that I wrote the New Testament, and these are things I'm developing. I'm not developing anything. I'm not inventing anything. I'm just pointing to what they did. It wasn't me that said, you know, have these people receive the Holy Spirit when they believe. I didn't say that. That's what the apostles said. I didn't step in and intervene and say anything. I'm just telling you that they did. And so, this is the thing. We are meant to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit after we have repented and believed and been baptized in water. Unless your name's Cornelius, and then you're allowed to do it, where you get baptized in water after you've received the Holy Spirit. But broadly, that's what you're meant to do. That's what you're supposed to do. That's what they did. That's the optimum. That's the best way. That's the biblical way. That's the way they did it. And that's what I'm suggesting to you. And I'm suggesting that if we leave things out, or if we do things in the wrong order, or if we do things in the wrong way, we give that person a poor or inadequate start in the Christian life. We set the person up badly for what lies ahead. Do you see? Now, all I'm saying is that Christian midwifery, spiritual midwifery, should be done right. One's phone going off. Shame upon that person whose phone's going off. Is it? So, that's what we're saying. We're saying that a person should be properly born. Okay. Well, let me just go on a little further, and then I'll just a little further. Let me talk about this. Let me get something clear. The Holy Spirit never forces you to receive or operate in any of his gifts. The Holy Spirit does not sort of hijack your car and just say, I'm making you do this now. You're going to do this. I'm going to make you do this. No, that's just not what he does. So you mustn't imagine, let's zoom in on the gift of tongues. You mustn't imagine that that gift will be forced upon you such that you're made to do it. You have to do it. You have no choice in the matter. That's not how it works. You don't have to do anything at all. You don't have to speak out. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to be made to do anything. But you do choose to. So the point is, it's your choice to allow this gift to operate through you. Do you get me? You aren't made to do it, but you still have to voluntarily participate in what the Holy Spirit wants to do through you. You see? Your tongue is, and always will be, entirely under your control. God never takes over. So the gift of tongues is supernatural, but it still operates through your physical tongue. It's you and the Holy Spirit working together to do this. Not just the Holy Spirit, not just you. Both. And you have freedom. And the Holy Spirit won't make you do anything. So although I'm saying the Holy Spirit won't make you do anything, you do still have to make a decision, a choice, to launch forth and get started. You can't just sit there saying nothing at all and expecting the Holy Spirit to take over and do it all for you, because he won't do that. He's not willing to. That's not his way. It's not his style. It's not his personality. It's not how he goes about things. The same applies to the other gifts, prophecy, interpretation. The Holy Spirit won't make you prophesy. He won't make you interpret. He won't make you do anything. And one of you was speaking a few weeks ago about how... everybody's after me today. One of you was saying a few weeks ago that you had prophesied in you'd given a message in tongues in a church when you were doing evangelism in a foreign country, and nobody interpreted. You see, the Holy Spirit didn't make anyone interpret that day. There was someone there who could have and should have, I think, but they didn't. But that wasn't the Holy Spirit's fault. They decided not to. So when you want to get started and to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, when you want to speak in tongues, you actually have to be cooperative and get started. You must actually be willing to speak. So the Holy Spirit will not take over and dominate you or use you like a puppet. You must freely choose to allow yourself to speak or to prophesy or to whatever. And so I emphasise that because I had a hang-up about this. I was goofy on this point when I was a new believer, and I wrongly imagined that this would happen automatically, involuntarily, without me needing to do anything or speak anything or do anything at all. I'd be taken over like a ventriloquist dummy and just start speaking. And that is not how it goes. Neither do you go into any kind of trance where you speak without any involvement of your own free will. That's totally mistaken. That's the devil's way. That's what psychics and mediums do. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. He never, 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 never takes over and makes you do what he's wanting you to do. He never does that. He enables, but he doesn't force. So if you want to see it by contrast, the hallmark of what the devil does and what demons do is that they will seek to dominate, control, manipulate. When psychics and mediums speak, they get perhaps taken over and they begin to lose control, perhaps even lose consciousness, and they begin to speak and all this junk comes out of them, all this demonic stuff comes out. That's the way they do it. That's the way demons do it. That's not the way the Holy Spirit does it. That's not what he does. He'll never override your free will. And so I hope I've laboured that enough. Anyway, I'm going to stop at that point and carry on the next occasion.